Is there any question on chapters 8 or 9 on the trumpets as far as we've gone? We went to a birthday party in Wilmington at the church we used to attend down there for a friend of my husband's who's also a theological professor, and he had his 80th birthday Sunday, and they did a This Is Your Life in the afternoon after lunch, and then they asked him for some remarks at the end, and he was speaking of the things that have happened in his lifetime, born around the turn of the century, and now he's living up to almost the end of the century, and all the things that have happened in science, in the church world, in the history, in all the ways that there have been so many. He said he remembered holding the horses because they were afraid of the automobiles that were starting to come, and that's way back. And some of you have no concept of that, but all the progress and all of the that which is not progress, in a sense, because it's so horrible, the horrible things that have been invented. And he was speaking about Revelation, and he was remembering these things where a third of mankind was killed, and there's still being things that are invented that are worse even, that can do worse things than that. And he said it made him remember that when Francis Schaeffer was a student in seminary, somebody was talking to him about the second coming of the Lord. And Francis said, well, remember, when you pray for the second coming of the Lord, you're praying for something wonderful, but at the same time, you're praying for something terrible. Because before the Lord Jesus comes back, the Antichrist comes, and all the viciousness. We think of Saddam Hussein as being very vicious, and Assad of Syria is just as bad. He wiped out a whole village called Hama of his own people just because they wouldn't go along with everything he wanted them to do. So he sent the soldiers in, and they just wiped out the whole village. So getting rid of one doesn't get rid of all of them, and it can come worse and worse, and we don't know how many will come before the Antichrist himself comes and before the Lord comes back. So, but the Lord can make the wrath of man to praise him. In the Wednesday class last week, Norman and Catherine Jerome, whom some of you know, just came back from Florida. They were in Boca Raton, where the Bible conference is there, and they were telling about a story of some missionaries who do evangelism explosion around the world, and they were saying that Saddam Hussein has four brothers, each of which have two wives, and of course that makes a lot of children, and they apparently follow the English system of governesses and nannies and so on. So, and they import them from places like the Philippines because the economy is so poor over there, the people are so poor, that they will leave their families and go to these places to work and make the money and send it home to support the family. Well, there were three governesses who'd been saved through evangelism explosion, and they went to Iraq with their Bibles, and they taught the children Bible stories and choruses and had them memorize Bible verses. And then Saddam Hussein heard about it, so the governesses were shipped back to the Philippines. The children went on strike. This is the time when it pays to be a brat. They wouldn't eat, they wouldn't sleep, they wouldn't do anything they were told to do. So then he wrote to these governesses and said, would they please come back but leave their Bibles home? And they said they'd be glad to come back, but they couldn't come without their Bibles. And the children just continued their strike, and so he finally gave in and said, well, they could come and bring their Bibles. So they're back there now, and we should remember to pray for them, because the Lord can save those children and save other people through them. And and he gets in. I've been thinking lately, I don't know, but the Lord's laid it on my heart when I pray for around the world, the missionaries and so on, that we Americans ought to be praying that God will sneak the gospel into Cuba. You know, when you think of these Scud missiles, Cuba's only 90 miles off the shore of Florida. And they could wipe out all the big cities of the East if somebody over there got the bright idea and sent the word that the terrorists should do things like that, because Cuba is in cahoots with, and don't forget, I don't think Russia is cured of its communism, and I'm sure China isn't. So we should remember these things, and we should be praying for the church in China, which is suffering terribly. And we should be praying for Christians everywhere that are suffering for the glory of God, but that God will use their testimony and get his word in. The word and the spirit are not bound. God can give them free course and glorify himself through it in ways we don't dream of. And very often, when we think it's totally hopeless and there's no Christian in a country, God is doing wonderful things underground, and all of a sudden we find out that there's been a real evangelistic campaign carried on in a quiet way, and God is doing wonderful things. So we should remember that and pray about it and get in on it. Don't lose the opportunity of being a part of what the Lord's doing. And we better get back to chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow. Now this is, some people think this is the Lord, but most think it is not, that it is an angel. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. Now if he's in a cloud, that's moisture. And if he is a shining one, as the angels are, if he's a reflection of the glory of God, as he shines through the cloud, you'd get a rainbow, don't you see? And the rainbow is always a promise of hope, a promise of the mercy of God. The rainbow was put in the sky as God's promise, covenant to Noah and mankind, that he would never destroy the earth by a flood that way again. Peter says it will be a fire the next time. But here you have the rainbow, and again, we had that verse from Habakkuk last week. In wrath, remember mercy. God always does. There's these touches in all these chapters of judgment and terrible things to come. There's still a touch of the grace and mercy of God toward those who humble themselves before him. The rainbow above his head, his face like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll. Now, this is different. It's a small scroll. Perhaps it's a scroll of the bowls that are to come. But it's small compared to the one that we had in chapter 5, the one the Lord Jesus was unsealing and has unsealed. He had a little scroll in his hand, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, the reference in your Bible is back to Ezekiel, where Ezekiel saw an angel who stood with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea and was giving a message for all of mankind. And here, you have the same thing, and with a mighty voice, a voice that carries all over, he speaks like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when they spoke, John apparently heard what they said, because he was about to write it down, so he understood what they said. But as he started to write, the voice from heaven said, and this was probably God, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Now, was anybody else ever told to seal up a message until a certain time? Daniel. Remember when we studied Daniel, he was told to seal it up. Then the angel he had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, and who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. Now, in your King James, it says, time shall be no more. And that's an unfortunate translation, because time goes on. There's going to be a million years and another so many seven or three and a half or whatever's left by this time. Time is going to continue. But it means time for delay is no more. Now God is not going to delay. Remember in chapter 6, the souls, the martyrs cried out, Lord, how long? How much longer do we have to wait? And he said, a little while, until the number is complete of those who will die for the Lord. Now, he's going to answer those prayers. Now there's going to be no more delay, but everything is going to happen in quick succession in answering the prayers of the saints that have been offered up on the golden altar. There will be no more delay is the right translation of the words there. But in the days when the seventh trumpet is about to sound, you see, he hasn't sounded yet, but when he sounds, then the will be the beginning of the end, as it were. Then all the other things that God has in his plan will take place. Then the voice that I heard, by the way, I meant to mention that he swore by him who lives for ever and ever, is also in the Old Testament. They give the reference here in the study Bible for Genesis 14 and Deuteronomy 32. And I think the same thing is done in Ezekiel also, in the first chapters of Ezekiel, that he sees one swearing that way. I don't see it right now, but there are these references in Deuteronomy and Genesis and in Ezekiel where the angel raises his right hand, which is what we still do, you see, in court when we swear on the Bible that we're telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He is swearing by the Lord, you see. He's giving the highest oath. He's swearing on the name and promise of God, which who cannot lie, that this is going to happen. But he says, in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God. Now, it could also be translated the secret of God. Remember we said when we were studying Ephesians that in the Bible, a mystery or a secret is not like the mystery religions of Persia and those places, but it's something that God knows that he's going to reveal. He tells you about these things. And the mystery of God, the plan of God of the ages, is about to be accomplished. God's purposes for us in this world are about to be finished, and then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And things will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. All prophecy will be fulfilled in what's coming. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. You wonder, how can you eat a scroll? He says, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour. Going to get indigestion when you eat it. But in your mouth, it will be as sweet as honey. So he took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. and it tasted as sweet as honey in his mouth as he was eating it. But when he had eaten it, his stomach turned sour. What do you think that means? Glory? That, yes, that's one interpretation of it. Did you have a different one, Gloria?
I thought in terms of a man of God, God's word is precious. But when it has to be prophesied and propagated to a people who is willing to hear it, or the heart of a message to get, it's very powerful.
That's good, too. Anybody else have a different idea, slightly different interpretation of it? How do you eat it, by the way? How do you eat the Word of God? How do you eat this? How did he eat the scroll? I didn't hear that. What'd she say? What? Piece by piece. This way? How do you eat it? Study it. Take it in, just like you do. You see, you get the illustration from a physical experience. God descends to our experience and explains things on a level we can understand. Just as you take your food, you take it, you have to put it in your mouth, then you chew it, then you swallow it, then it's digested and mixed with all the juices, and then it's sent out through the blood to all parts of your body and becomes you. That is, becomes your body, your tissues. Do you see? When Jesus said in John 6, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no part in me." And what did the Jews say? What did they think he was talking about? They thought he was talking about cannibalism. But how could he? There were 5,000 people, or at least there were 5,000 men besides the women and children there when he said that. They couldn't all have eaten his literal body, do you see? He meant to believe in him, take it into your consciousness, and think about him, meditate on it, and it becomes, then he becomes your Savior. You know him. Well, in Ezekiel, he had the same thing. In chapter 2 of Ezekiel, look at verse 9. "Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me." Now, Ezekiel is a captive by the river Kibar in Babylon. Ezekiel lived at the same time as Daniel. And he's in Babylon. And he's having a vision. And he looked and saw a hand stretched out to him, and in it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And chapter 3 says, "And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. He said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth." And so Ezekiel eats the word of the Lord, and then he goes out to prophesy in the name of the Lord to the people, prophesying of the wickedness that's going on right then. Jerusalem has not been completely destroyed. Ezekiel was part of the second deportation, and it wasn't until the third one that the temple was destroyed. So he has to be taken over there to see the evil, the awful idolatry and adultery and just despicable things going on inside the very temple precinct. And because of that, he sees the vision of the glory of God departing from the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and he has to prophesy that because of this, God's going to wipe the whole thing out, and he does. So Ezekiel has something of the same experience that John has on the Isle of Patmos, do you see? A number of these things that we think haven't happened yet have already happened in the Old Testament to a less degree, but they are types or shadows of that reality which God is going to bring. Now, in Jeremiah, you have a little different picture of it. I think it's the 15th or 16th chapter of Jeremiah. Yes, chapter 15, the 16th verse. Jeremiah says, "When your words came, I ate them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart." The King James says, NIV says, "They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty." So here you have the idea, and you have it in the Psalms, again in several of the Psalms, particularly 119, about eating the word of the Lord. And those of us who know him love it. It is sweet in our taste. But I think there's a still different meaning in this one here. As John eats and sees these prophecies, he's being assured of the ultimate victory of the Lord Jesus, and that is sweet. The Lord Jesus is coming back, the one that John loved so much when he was on earth and still loves. John is going to see him again, and that's a wonderful thing. And I told you about my automobile accident and the words, "If you are a Christian, the dearest wish of your heart should be to see the face of the one that loved you and gave himself for you." That is joy and rejoicing of our heart. That is sweet to our taste. But like Francis Schaeffer said, when you look for that, the judgment of God is coming on those who don't find joy and rejoicing in the presence of God, those who have defied him, rebelled against him, and who will undergo the terrible wrath of God. And when you see, as you're digesting the truth of God and the message of God, the joy and rejoicing of the promises is there, but as you think about it, you see all these other things that John is going to see and going to have to predict to the people who are going to undergo them. And that brings the sourness, that brings the, where you have to take the Tums to take care of the sourness of the scripture. And so as John eats it, it is sweet in his stomach, sweet in his mouth and sour in his stomach. And then he was told, "You must prophesy again. You must take this message. You're going to be released, John." Here's a personal prophecy for him in his own lifetime. You are going to be released. You're going to have to prophesy or preach again to many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Now, John was released. When Domitian died and Nerva became the Roman emperor, John was released, went back to Ephesus, and did preach there in the seven churches of Asia. And perhaps because of it being on the trade and the postal route, there were people from every tribe and language and nation. But in addition, John's work was to write this message down, which has come down through the ages and has been translated in all the languages that the Bible has been translated in. So he has testified and prophesied to all these people. Are there any questions on chapter 10? What do you want to know about it? Well, the Lord didn't want us to know. One commentary said, "I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down.'" And the commentator very wisely said, it's best to leave it at that. If God wanted us to know it, he would have said, like he said in chapter 1, don't seal it up, get it out to everybody because the time is at hand. Whatever he said here, he doesn't want us to know, at least now. Maybe someday we'll find out. But remember, always bear in mind Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And so our job is to concentrate on what's revealed, study it, believe it, live it, teach it, and especially teach it to your children so they can teach it to their children and they to their children and so on. And that keeps us busy so we don't have to get into, like Jesus said to Peter, if I want him to do this, what's that to you? You mind your own business. And this is God's business, and he hasn't chosen to tell us, so we don't, there's no point in speculating. You have no way of proving whether you're right or wrong in what you would imagine the seventh thunder said. You see, you have no way because there's no proof that you'd be right because God doesn't tell us. All right, any other? That's a good question, Edna. What else? Okay, let's go into 11, which is still this interlude that's going on. And again, we have the mercy of God. I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Now, the reed was like the bulrushes, which grew to 15 feet or so, and were perfectly straight, or bamboo, same thing, grows straight up, and because it was so straight and rigid, it would, and that would be more true of the bamboo, by the way, than of the bulrushes, but the reed was something rigid, and the bamboo was what was used. Then because it was, they could use it at, like we do a yardstick, a measuring rod. So he was given that and was told, go measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. Now here, you know, in Greek there are two words for temple. And here the word naos is used, which is the inner sanctuary, the place where prayer and worship was going on. And so he says, measure and count the worshipers there. How many are really genuine? How many are truly belonging to the Lord? Now, because it speaks of the temple and the altar and so on, many people think that this is just speaking to Jews, but there are others who think it's speaking to spiritual Israel as well, that here the church is in view. And so if judgment is going to be handed out, Peter tells us judgment must begin at the house of God. Peter is prophesying about the last days and the second coming of the Lord and the evil that will be rampant, the apostasy and the unbelief in the days before Jesus comes. And he says, the judgment of God is coming upon the world. But judgment will begin at the house of God. And so he's to go out and measure, in other words, determine what's true and what's false, what's hypocritical, what the condition is. Now, has there ever been another time when you had something like that? When somebody was told to measure, or when somebody was measured? Ezekiel was given a measuring line and was said to go out to the beginning at the temple again and measure. And God found out that it was in need of judgment, and he wiped it out. Then at the end of the book, he's measuring again when the glory returns at the second coming of the Lord, you see, after they have turned to the Lord. Now, any place else where you have, and you should, What was the handwriting on the wall? It's not a measure. It doesn't say measure, but in a sense, weighing in the scales is measuring, you see. Again, he says, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Now, Peter says, judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begins there, what's it going to be for those that have rejected the Lord? And so here you have God again, just as he went out sealing before the punishments came. So here he is testing and seeing. But he says, exclude the outer court, the court of the Gentiles and the city around it. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, where do you go to find out about the times of the Gentiles? What book of the Bible? Not so much Daniel, I think. No, I was thinking of a New Testament book. Did you ever read Romans? How about Romans 9 and 10 and 11? And Paul says that Israel was the true olive tree that God had brought into being and raised and cared for. Then, because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus, God had lopped off some of the branches and grafted in the Gentiles. And the gospel went out through all the world and is going out through all the world today. We are in the times of the Gentiles, when the gospel is open to them. But what does Paul say? Don't get proud about that. Don't get lifted up with pride. Because if you do, the same thing will happen to you that happened, because if God lopped off the true branches, you better be careful. You're just grafted in. He'll lop you off too. And so there's a time coming when the Gentiles will have apostatized to the point where God will turn back again to the Jews, and they will be saved when the Lord Jesus comes. Then Israel will be grafted in again to the tree, and you'll have Jews and Gentiles, the whole church of God, in the one unit. So he says here that they are going to be in control. They're going to take over the holy city for 42 months. How many days is 42 months? One 1,260. And how many years is that?
Three and a half.
Okay, fine. All right. So, and they will be clothed in sackcloth, which was the clothing of those who prophesied doom and death, that the garments that the people put on when they fasted for their sins or were mourning for the death of a loved one or something. It was a sign of mourning. Now he says something strange. He says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. What does that mean? What would John be referring to here? Jewish witnesses, they may be. Look at Zechariah. Four? Is it four? Yeah. Thank you. Zechariah, the fourth chapter. A number of the visions in Zechariah, it's a book full of visions, and a number of them have to do with some of the same things that John sees in the book of Revelation. Remember, I told you to read the prophets. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it." So the two olive trees, according to the note here, stand for the royal and the priestly line of witnessing, and the lampstand, they give the lampstand, the oil comes from the olives and so on. But here in Revelation, he says, they will be the witnesses. And in you do have some changes here. There are two olive trees, just as there were in Zechariah, but there are two lampstands where Zechariah only has one. And so the question is this the witness of the church, or are they two individuals? And as you read it, you will come to a conclusion what you think, Gloria. Yeah, I thought I didn't look far enough. Yeah, thank you. I meant to, because I thought that was... they're not leaving because they disagree with us. They just have an important date. Sorry, I'm looking in the wrong place here. Yes, over, if you notice, in verse 11 of Zechariah 4, then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again I asked him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Don't you know what these are?" "No, my lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." And if you take that, it sounds like individuals, which I think is what you will ultimately, I wasn't going to tell you, but as long as Gloria brought this out, as you read, even over in Revelation, you come to the conclusion they are individuals. Two witnesses because of what happens and so on. They are two men, and some people think, well, I won't tell you that either. We'll go on and see what you think. These are the two, back to four in Revelation 11. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Has that ever happened before? We had that in class, too. It's been a couple years, but we've had it. And it hasn't been that too long ago that we had Elijah and Elisha. Remember, the king sent the soldiers to Elijah, and they were disrespectful and said, "Come down, O man of God, the king wants to see you." And Elijah said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you." And it burned up the captain and his company, The king sent another company, and they were just as disrespectful, and Elijah said the same thing, and the fire destroyed them. Then the third man had learned his lesson, and he came humbly, and he said, "Oh, man of God, please, the king wants you to come down." And the Lord said, "It's all right, it's safe to go with him." And Elijah went with him. But you have that story, so remember that. And this is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Now, how long are they to prophesy? 3.5 years, 1,260 days, or 42 months, whichever way you want to say it, it's 3.5 years. Did that ever happen before? Did anybody ever shut up the heavens? Elijah, for 3.5 years, see. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. And so you have Elijah twice, and two of these things, you have references back to Elijah. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Has that ever been done before? Through Moses. So some people say you have the two witnesses will then be Moses and Elijah come back again. And one would represent the law and the prophets. You see, do you think it has to be? There's another theory as to who the two are. This one is that it's Moses and Elijah because these two did this type of miracle before. Gloria?
I would think, the Jews were deceived with Jesus, not just Elias. But the Jews were deceived.
That's my interpretation of it, because it said that the Messiah wouldn't come until John the Baptist came, and Jesus said he's already come, meaning John the Baptist. What did I say? That Elijah would come. I got it mixed up. And Jesus said Elijah has already come, and Matthew says he was referring to John the Baptist. See, John the Baptist came dressed almost like Elijah, and he carried on the same type of ministry, denouncing sin and proclaiming the truth of the Lord. Now, other people say, no, it's Enoch and Elijah, because Moses died. But Enoch and Elijah were taken up to heaven. And it says in the Bible, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Therefore, it's going to be Enoch and Elijah. But like Gloria, I think that the Lord will raise up two brand new people that we don't believe in reincarnation. And of course, Elijah and Moses did appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. So they can appear, and God can provide them with the body before they get their glorified body. But these people are killed. And I think that they come with the same power of the Holy Spirit that Moses and Elijah had, and they do these things in the same power that Moses and Elijah did, but that there'll be people that God raises up for that particular occasion. If this has been one of your pet things, you keep it, that's all right.
It says these are the two olive trees. Doesn't that mean, like you said, they were the original Jewish people? You said, you know, that the
true
branch is the olive. Mm-hmm. Your branch, the name. It says these are two olive trees.
Well,
they
may.
You say to me that they're two Jews.
They may be, but then they would have to be converted Jews, I think, because I would think it would have to be real believers. Oh, that it would be Moses and Elijah. Well, those are good reasons, and I say, We don't know. We'll find out when it happens. But they are good. Both, all of them are good reasons. The Enoch and Elijah, the Moses and Elijah, and the fact that it'll be like with John the Baptist, it was somebody totally different, but came at the same evidence of the power of God that these other prophets had. Okay. Yes, they will be. There's going to be a lot of things that are going to be interesting to find out the truth. And verse 7, now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them. Now we haven't had him before, except that we had the one who was in charge of the abyss was named Abaddon and Apollyon, which means destruction. But the beast that comes up, we will have him in chapter 13. So this is an anticipatory reference to him, and we really haven't been introduced to him yet, except from the prophecy of Daniel. He will attack them, and God will permit him to overpower them. They will be killed, and their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem. Why would Jerusalem be called Sodom and Egypt? Because they degenerated into the sins of these places and had to be judged by God. It had to be judged by God in 70 A.D. Now, they're dead, and in the Middle East, the greatest sign of ignominy, of shame and humiliation, is to not bury you, just let you lie. And so these two witnesses who have pointed out the people's sins are so hated by the people, like the Lord Jesus was hated, don't you see? And the reference to his crucifixion is there. The same thing. They let them lie there on the street. We aren't told how he kills them, but they're left lying there for 3.5 days. And it says, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. And somebody said, this couldn't be Jerusalem and it couldn't be people. It had to be the church worldwide, because otherwise nobody could see them. But that was written before television came in, don't you see? Now you know how they can see them. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. They had pricked their conscience. They tormented them by pointing out their sin, and instead of repenting of it, their conviction turned to hatred, and so they wanted to do away with them. Now they're done away with, and they can go on in their sin, and there's nobody to point it out and make them feel miserable. You see, and so Dr. Cohen used to say these next verses are a description of the devil's Christmas. They feast, and they send gifts to each other, just like we celebrate the Lord's birth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And terror struck those who saw them. Now again, you get a picture like you get in Ezekiel, the chapter on the dry bones. God breathes into them, life comes, the bones are joined, and then they become living beings, you see. It's a description of Israel being saved in the last days. And then when the life is restored to them and they're standing on their feet, and people can see this on television, it must be quite an effect. Who? Oh, yeah. Well, it does say there, yes. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. So people are watching them and they see this. Now, there are those who think, you see, some put the rapture before the seal starts. And others put it right at this point, which would be the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, the last 7 years. And this would be the midpoint. And that as they go up, all believers who are living at that time go up. Because after this, the bowls are the wrath of God poured out on unbelief. And many people... Now, there are real Christians who believe that the church goes through the whole 7 years. Some put it in the middle of the week here, when these men are taken up, that others go up with them. And as they do, or at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake with a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And again, in some of the old commentaries, they say, again, it couldn't be Jerusalem because there wouldn't be that many people there. But there are more than 3 million Jews plus all the other nationalities that are in Jerusalem now. So no problem with 7,000 being destroyed at that time. Now, the people that are left, and you see their quantity of people left, were terrified, and it says they gave glory to the God of heaven, but it wasn't really genuine on the part of most of them. Maybe some people do get saved, and praise the Lord if they do. But many of them continue in their sin and their neglect and defiance of God. And so the second woe has passed. Now, remember, there were to be three woes on the inhabitants of the earth. This is the second one. And the third woe is coming soon. There's going to be still a little interval before the third woe comes and the seventh trumpet sounds. We're going to have to stop there because our time is up.